Before we get started this morning, I need to remind you, you've been handed some, I think, a page from the Gideons. So if you have something to give, please see Mr. Charles Holder. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful for the great plan, for the high privilege given to us to know you. Father, we're thankful that all of these are part of your plan from eternity past, and that we're privileged to be the recipients of this great and unique plan. In view of that, Father, we recognize that our responsibility is to learn, to understand your thinking, your purpose and a plan for us in this life. For this reason, we pray that as we begin to examine your word, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have started with the letter, the last epistle to the church in Laodicea. Last week we began the introduction to this church that I consider the worst church to begin with among the seven churches. We have seen that one of the things that we need to bear in mind as we go into the criticism of our Lord is that this city was a prosperous and wealthy city. This is indicated by several facts. For example, we mentioned that it had a famous black wool industry. Secondly, that there was a time when there was a seizure and about 20 pounds of gold was confiscated from the Jews who were sending something to Jerusalem. That's an indication of great wealth. Thirdly, that when they had a serious earthquake that rocked the whole region, those surrounding that area received some kind of aid from Rome, but the city of Laodicea refused. And that, of course, again, introduced their spirit of sufficiency that they find in themselves. And so our Lord introduced himself as the Amen, the one who is faithful, the sure foundation of God's promises and plan. And that's, and by doing so also, he was emphasizing the fact that he is the God-man. He is a faithful witness. He is the one that can be relied upon. He is the creator. He is the ruler. All of these are important because of what he's going to tell this church. And so we begin this morning with the criticism of this church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. And we now come to the criticism offered to this church. As you can tell, if you recall that the structure of this epistle has been, we will see our Lord identify the church, identify himself as the source of the letter, and then he will go and commend them before criticism. But now we're seeing, as we saw with the church in Sardis, there's nothing to commend them about. So we go into criticism directly. So this church is really in a terrible condition, despite apparent material prosperity of the city. Material prosperity can be a tool in the hands of the devil to deceive people or even a local congregation. Certainly, God does prosper his own. He will prosper his own. But the prosperity is never to be taken as a sign of spiritual prosperity. Material prosperity does not necessarily mean spiritual prosperity, as will be evident as we study this church. Now, we can tell that this church is in terrible condition spiritually because of lack of any kind of commendation. But in one way, the church of Sardis was a little bit better, because at least in the case of the church in Sardis, we had our Lord making some exceptions. And for this church, there's no exception. And that is what is a little more scary if you understand the implication, that it is possible that a whole congregation will be in error. A whole congregation will be in error with no exception. And this is something that we will have to keep our eyes as we go through this epistle. Well, the verse 15 reads, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Well, it is worth noting before we examine in detail the criticism of this church that his criticism is mixed here with a threat of discipline. We've never encountered that before in all these seven churches. It's always clearly the criticism will be all through, and then our Lord will begin to give them a threat of discipline. But here it is interwoven. Furthermore, it is fair to state that the common factor in the criticisms of this church is the presence of self-deception. See, one of the worst things that can happen to us in our spiritual life is to enter into self-deception. For when we do, we become blind to our true spiritual condition. And that is exactly where the enemy wants us to be. If we are spiritually weak and think that we are spiritually strong, then we will never pay attention to what points to our true condition, because we will block off everything and conclude that we're doing okay simply because we're in self-deception. This is the case with this church. They are in self-deception, as we will see from our Lord's criticism. Our Lord begins his criticism of this church with the expression that we have seen frequently throughout this epistle or throughout these letters to the churches, where he says, I know your deeds. That's, we've seen that occurring in almost all the previous six that we have considered. Now, this phrase, I know your deeds, should be particularly meaningful to this church because of how our Lord identified himself as a faithful witness. Remember, he identified himself as a faithful witness. So he is saying to them that he has a personal knowledge of their activities and their actions. He knows not just what is external, but also he knows the motivation for their external activities. So the phrase, I know your deeds, should again remind each and every one of us that our Lord knows exactly what we do and why we do it. He evaluates our actions, our activities. We should be concerned, really, that his evaluation of us will not be the same as this church that we're about to consider. There are really two criticisms, in a way, when you really narrow it down, but that our Lord gives on this church. The first criticism is that they are spiritually indifferent. That's the first. They are spiritually indifferent. That is expressed in that expression that you are neither cold nor hot. And we're going to look at that expression because I think it's caused quite some problem in my mind among scholars, and it's caused some confusion. And we're going to make some points to make you decide whether we are right in what we conclude instead of some of the confusions that we see among commentators in what that whole expression means. Well, we begin with the word cold. The word cold comes from the Greek word sukros. P-S-U-C-H-R-O-S, sukros. It means cold, all right. However, it is used figuratively to mean without enthusiasm. That is the way it's used figuratively. The word hot is, of course, the Greek word zestos. Z-E-S-T-O-S, zestos, which means hot. Now, that word was actually applied to something like cooked meat or glowing sand. I don't know if most people here live in modern age, so you probably won't, very few may have an idea. In the olden days, there are a lot of things that they did with sand. Cooking, for example, one of the most favorite, the one at least I'm aware of, is peanut. Instead of the way they roasted peanut, will be they get sand and put it in some pot and keep heating the sand until it gets really hot. And then they pour peanut on it and then keep stirring it until that peanut is well roasted. And that's one way they did. So when you finish roasting, as soon as you remove that, that sand is so hot, they would describe it with zestos. So that is the word hot that is used here. That is something sizzling hot, as we would say. But it's primarily used for boiling water. If you see a boiling water, you call it hot water. This is the way they use it. So, in a figurative sense, it can apply to the passions of men. So in any case, this metaphor have been drawn from, or may have been drawn from, the water supply situation that we have in the city of Laodicea. For example, there was a hot spring in Hierapolis, which was about 7 miles north of Laodicea, and there was a cool water about 10 miles, I think, to the east of that city, located at Colossae. Well, that was also about 10 miles away from them. But interestingly, between those two places where Laodicea is located, the water they had was insipid and hard for drinking. Nevertheless, they drank it. So it was really an irony that the most rich of those cities had the worst drinking water. See, that's something that in one way should tell us we never have it all. There's always going to be something. Well, in any case, what we really, our concern is, what does it mean when our Lord says that this church is neither hot nor cold? The problem with this expression is that it is metaphorical. It's a metaphor. This means that many try to explain the metaphors using them in an independent way. What I mean by this is this. Some will focus on the word hot, others will focus on the word cold, and before they give their interpretation. Well, such an approach will result, in my mind, in missing the whole simple fact that our Lord is stating in this passage. Besides, through this kind of interpretation where people say the hot is this, the cold is this, and they go all develop a whole lot of things about it, and they come up with their final analysis or interpretation. The danger is that in doing so, we miss the whole sentence. We miss what the message is intended. Take, for example, one of the old-known commentaries by Dr. Adam Clark. In commenting about that, this phrase, he says something that I thought it was shocking to me when I read it. This is what he wrote. He says, quote, and I'm quoting him, he says, "They were too good to go to hell. Too bad to go to heaven." Now just think about it. He's talking about a church that is neither cold nor hot. And he says here that they were too good to go to hell. Too bad to go to heaven. Now, this is a very misleading statement because it implies salvation by works. Well, I would think that perhaps he didn't mean to say that. But that's what it comes out to be. Because once you say somebody's too good to go to hell or heaven, you're talking about salvation by what? Because no one is too good for anything at all. It's a matter of the grace of God. So I think that it's in his zeal, of course, to try to separate the hot and the cold. And he went into all kind of, in my mind, misconception. Now, the problem is that, like many others who have attempted to interpret each metaphor separately, they will always run into problem. Some of those who do this mostly say that coal means being spiritually dead. That's the way they go about it. They say coal means being spiritually dead. Hot, they say, means being spiritually alive. Well, this, in my mind, could not be the intended meaning for at least two reasons. First of all, a person is either a Christian or he's an unbeliever. There is no neutral ground. So if cold meant unbelievers and hot meant believers, then our Lord is saying that they are neither Christians nor unbelievers, which, you know, doesn't make sense. So this is one reason that I don't believe, in spite of many, many scholars going that direction. Secondly, it is inconceivable that our Lord will wish that anyone should be an unbeliever, since that is the implication of what he says in this passage, if we try to separate the intended meaning. To me, to truly interpret the expression, neither cold nor hot, we should just remember that the two Greek words used here figuratively describe enthusiasm. That is the key, enthusiasm. Sucrose refers to enthusiasm, also figuratively. Zestos also refers to that in a way. So hence then, this expression, the expression neither cold nor hot, is simply a way to indicate that there is a spiritual indifference in this church, or at most, that this church is useless or ineffective. Useless and or ineffective. The indifference to the spiritual matters is really the context of this teaching here, but it's also something very subtle. To be spiritually indifferent to things, very subtle. The church meets and pays a lip service to the Lord. They hear the teaching of the Word of God, but they do not reject it, only that they ignore the requirements. In effect, they are not hostile to the teaching of the Word of God, but neither do they take it seriously. When this happens, then the church is indifferent to spiritual matter. If they were not indifferent, then it would be clear that their love for the Lord is lacking. But you see, because they go to the church regularly, I might add, it will appear to them that they have not abandoned their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a self-deception. The spiritual condition of the believers in this church is such that they worship the Lord, but at the same time, they were engulfed with materialism to the point that they had a greater devotion to materialism than they had for the Lord. They are, in my mind, like the children of Israel, that is described as serving God and serving idols at the same time, according to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. They will parallel what the prophet talks about here regarding this, the Jews at that particular point in history. He says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving idols. Now that's amazing to me, because you see, it goes from worshiping the Lord to serving the idols. In a way, there's a little bit of connection, but the thing is, it's a matter of loyalty. They will say they believe in the Lord, but who controls their loyalty? The idols. Now, the best way for us to understand this, and many, many times we meet the word idols, and our minds go into, you know, wood and stones and all those things. No. In our day, at all times, the best way that we can understand an idol is anything that commands our loyalty over God. that has become an idol. Anything, it doesn't matter what it is, no matter whether it's good or immoral, it doesn't matter. Whatever commands our loyalty above the worship of God, above the word of God, has become an idol. So it is possible for a person to be going to church regularly, but what commands his loyalty has nothing to do with God. So this church, as we know it, is a church full of compromise. Well, to understand that spiritual difference is the concern here, we should note that what our Lord's desire is because of their condition. For he says, I wish you were either one or the other. Or more literally, the Greek says, would that you kept on being cold or hot. Now, there are two extreme conditions that a believer could find himself spiritually. He could lose all zeal for spiritual things, or he could have burning zeal for spiritual things. When a believer loses zeal for spiritual things, it manifests itself in his lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer motivated to serve the Lord. This person will be fit the condition of what our Lord describes of people that will live in the future in Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12 gives us something about what is going to happen in the future. But the person who is spiritually indifferent, who has lost his zeal, is actually the one that fits this description. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, apply today, if we apply today, we can say because of the fact that everywhere you turn, there is pressure on the believer to conform to the world. Because of this, everything in the society is geared towards making it difficult to be a faithful believer. Because of it, many believers have just really given up. In other words, they have become assimilated into the satanic system without knowing it. So when a person is full of zeal, though, then we should know that that person is living the normal spiritual life. But the question is, how can a person know? Because we're always interested in how do we know something. So how can you tell, how can you know that you have a burning zeal for spiritual things? To me, there are at least two ways that a person can know that. At least two ways. The first one is this. If a believer has a constant yearning for learning the truth, then that believer has a burning zeal for the Lord. A believer who is yearning, eager, ready, always looking forward to learning truth, that person has what we call here a burning zeal for the Lord. His soul condition, such an individual, his soul condition then will agree with what the psalmist describes about his own soul condition in Psalms 119, verse 20. So Psalms 119, verse 20. Psalm 119 is a passage that has a whole lot to do, focuses the attention of the believer to the word of God. Many, many things are said about the word of God in Psalm 119. But verse 20 describes the soul of a person who is burning for zeal with the Lord. It says, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Now, for your laws simply refer to the word of God. But he says that is a constant, at all times, that means a constant desire for the psalmist. So, we check ourselves to see if we have a constant desire to learn the word, to know what God has to say in his word. If that is true, then we can be certain that we are filled with zeal. So that's the first way. A second way we can tell that we are filled with spiritual zeal is really related to this first one. And that is this. If a person is enthusiastic in applying what he learns, then that person is also a person that we can say is full of zeal. Eager to learn, eager to apply. Now, this application could be manifested in a great eagerness to witness for the Lord, both in words and in action. A person in this condition, of course, will also fit what the psalmist describes in Psalms 39, verse 3. Psalms 39, verse 3. Psalms 39, verse 3 says this: my heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. In other words, speaking here is really more like witnessing. What we're dealing with is when a person begins to have that zeal, as he or she meditates on the word of God and the grace of God and everything that represents God in his grace towards us, there will be that desire where you want to tell others, you want to explain the truth, you want to apply it yourself, and you want to see and show others that this indeed is something that is worthwhile. So the point is that Christians, as we look at it, I guess one of our biggest problems is application. We can find ourselves very much confused when it comes to application, because the problem goes with the fact that many Christians want you to tell them 1, 2, 3. Go this way, go that way. Now, a lot of time, the Bible doesn't do that. It gives us some principles and expects us to apply correctly. There are times when the Word of God will say clearly, don't do it this way. Now, whenever you face those situations where you are confused, you don't really know what to do, the very first thing that you should always ask yourself is, think about it. If the Lord is facing what I'm facing, what will he do? On this planet, now we're talking about the planet. What will he do? The way I'm going about it, is it exactly what he would do? Is what I'm doing now glorifying to him? Could Christ fathom himself doing exactly what I'm about to do? Now, all of this helps us in a simple way. But the easiest way, of course, is to have a whole lot of doctrine in your soul with no compromise, and so you'll be able to sieve through and see things that are important and things that are not. One of the things that we talked about, and hopefully one of these is I can put it in a smaller pamphlet, is this thing that I talked about, thought filtering. And it should be clear to us that if you take a filter, the greed of the filter determines what passes through it. In other words, if it is coarse and you try to sieve a lot of things, trying to get some impurities out, they will go through. But if the greed becomes finer, they will not go through. That, what am I saying is this? The more your soul is filled with the Word of God, the more you are able to sieve through those thoughts, those imaginations. They are so subtle that you may not catch them if you didn't have a greater amount of truth in your soul. There are many, many conversations. There are many, many things that you just let seep through your soul and get in and start working or operating in you. But the more you have the Word of God, the more you are able to sieve through. You will not allow certain thoughts to go through, or certain applications will be rejected by you. So the point remains that a Christian with a normal spiritual life ought to have a burning zeal both to learn and a burning zeal both to apply. This is why the Holy Spirit issues a command to all of us. Of course, at this time it was written to the Romans to have a burning zeal. This we know as a command given in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12:11. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal. That's a command. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In other words, that we should be people who are filled with zeal, enthusiasm for learning the truth, for its application. Well, we must then ask, of course, why will our Lord say that he wishes that they were either cold or hot? In other words, we have explained that that whole expression means that they were spiritually indifferent. That's just the best way to understand neither cold nor hot. It means they were spiritually indifferent. They weren't hostile to the spiritual things, neither were they zealous for it either. So they were just operating under the state of indifference. So why would our Lord wish that they were in that way? Well, it is because then it would be easy to deal with them. If they did not care for the spiritual things, our Lord could bring discipline on them and they will understand why they are suffering. See, if they were totally, at least in the way people understand it, if they didn't care anything about the spiritual life and our Lord start disciplining them, they'll be able to understand that it is because they have no zeal or no desire for the spiritual things. And if they were doing well, he will also be blessing them according to his plan for them. In that way, they will understand it. As it says in this passage, they will not properly interpret any discipline or blessing because they are in spiritual confusion. They will know which is what. You know, generally, I always hear people when people complain that somebody is against them for this and that, and my attitude to that is, are you doing your best? Eliminate everything and let's see what it is. You know, most people will say, well, this person is against me or discriminating against me and all that, and you know, with all those reasons. And I say, well, have you done your best? Are you a faithful worker? Or are you a faithful student or whatever it is? Have you done everything that you're supposed to do? If you do that right, then you can eliminate every other thing and then you can come back to the real problem. But in this case, for this church, if they are being disciplined, well, they say, well, we go to church, but I don't understand why the Lord will be disciplining us. They go to church, they couldn't really make the connection. As of course most of us recognize that one of the more difficult things is to make the connection. A lot of people are under discipline, but never connect that discipline to their spiritual life. And that is the case if a person is spiritually indifferent. To further elaborate that it is a spiritual indifference that is involved, our Lord then threatens them with discipline. So we read in verse 16 where it says, so, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now notice the reason for the threat, though, is because the church is lukewarm. The word lukewarm comes from a Greek word, kleros. Kleros. C-H-L-I-A-R-O-S. Kleros. This word, and as we will see many of the words used in this section, fall into what we call the hapax legomena. That means that this word is only used here in the entire New Testament Greek. It was used, though, for unpleasant taste of water, the type of water that causes vomiting. There's some kind of water that people can be given. It's water, right? But the taste is awful that it can induce vomiting. So the Thayer's lexicon says that this word is used figuratively of the conditions of the soul that fluctuates between torpor and fervor of love. In other words, between being cold and being excited. So the metaphor, or at least this metaphor, is easy to understand if we accept that our Lord is speaking of spiritual indifference rather than any other thing. For you see, lukewarm water is not particularly useful. If water is lukewarm, it's really not useful, for one thing. It will not quench the thirst of somebody who is thirsty. Now, if somebody is cold and wants to warm himself up with hot tea or hot coffee or whatever it is, lukewarm wouldn't do it. So really, lukewarm water has no use. It's of no use to anyone. So this church is in such a state that our Lord could hardly use it. And as I think about this and consider this, you can imagine why Christianity, or at least Christians the way we know today, are so much ineffective. And I keep bringing this up many, many times, that for places where there are almost a church on every corner, you will expect something different in the spiritual life, but you don't see it. Why? Because of what we're studying here. The churches, local churches, are indifferent. That explains why so much, according to the Bible, if we're the salt of the earth, and yet there seems to be a salt every corner, and there's no preservation. Something is wrong. So this is what we have to see from here. For lukewarm, lukewarm water is of no use to anyone. So this is why our Lord talks about them. She, this church, has not abandoned completely, though, any outward sign of loving the Lord, since her members still will gather regularly for worship. The members are not in the status of some of the members of the previous churches that we examined. For example, the church in Ephesus that our Lord criticized for abandoning their first love. They're not like those people. Nor are they like the church in Philadelphia that has been praised for keeping to the word of God. So, it is difficult to classify this church. I don't know about you, whether you've seen a lot of time, you've run into a whole lot of people who say they are Christians, but it's just difficult to classify them as Christians. You just can't tell. I mean, that doesn't mean they are not, but you just couldn't tell. Just as we know, of course, the scary part is many, many times because of churches and the confusion about it, you always run into people, you ask them about whether they are Christians, first thing they tell you, I go to this church. And immediately you can almost get your signal that maybe that person is not even a believer. Because it has become mixed up like this group here, where everyone is doing the same thing. You know, every Sunday people gather together and sing and whatever. So eventually, before you know it, people begin to think that they are Christians, when in reality, they are not. So this church represents the state of the churches, many of our local churches today. What I mean by that, every Sunday, people gather in local churches, but for what? Well, they sing and socialize with each other, and then listen to what I call, at least that's my own language, ill-prepared messages, and they go home. Now, they do this continuously, but there is no spiritual growth, none whatsoever. So you see, it is then difficult to classify a Christian in this type of a church. There's no way you can classify him or her. See, it is easier if a person does not go to church at all, then you can tell that the person is not fulfilling his responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which says that all believers should never give up the assembling together of believers for the purpose of encouraging each other. In other words, for the purpose of learning truth. So if a person is not doing that, it could be obvious to you. Now the condition of the believers in this church, in my mind, parallels what the Apostle Paul later on describes as some of the things that we will see among the deceivers when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It just simply says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. In other words, there are a lot of people. Many churches give the facade that, yes, we have gathered together for the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in reality, there is nothing, not one thing, in that whole congregation that reflects a belief in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything that reflects that they truly believe in the power and the functioning of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers? So let me emphasize that what we are dealing with this, at least within this concept here, I think that maybe it'd be easy to try to paint the picture of what our Lord has in mind here or has in view that caused him to call this church a lukewarm. Let me try. It is something like this, that this church meets regularly. They do what we call worship. They sing. They go through every ritual that is authorized for the church. They give their money to the church, and they participate in the Lord's Supper. They listen to messages, but these have no effect on them. In other words, they hear at least the reading of the Bible or the scriptures, but they really do not attach any importance to the scriptures, since in some cases, they do not even bring Bibles to the churches. You know, you see a lot of people, they go to church, from what we know, no one brings the Bible. And they just go. But they listen. Or they do what they call responsive reading and all those things. But that's about it. Yet, it's a church, no doubt. They've all done everything as we will expect a body of Christ assembled together to do. So the members of such a congregation do not demonstrate that they are Christians, but neither do they deny that they are Christians. They just go indifferent. You know, it's just something to do every Sunday morning. So we do it. That's what we're seeing right here. They neither care to witness about the Lord, nor do they oppose those who do. They agree it's a good thing to do. It is one of the best things to do. They agree to all that. Do it? It doesn't apply to me. That's the attitude. So they are simply not concerned with the spiritual things, except that they know that they should be on church come Sunday morning. That's the only extent of their spiritual life. So this kind of person is difficult to deal with, because he or she goes to church just as much as you do. But that's about it. His or her spiritual life is suffering because of nothing in it, no word of God applied, nothing. So that's the condition of this church. And you can judge for yourself that many of our local churches fit exactly this description. The threat of our Lord to this church is that of severe discipline. For he says, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now the word spit or spit out is really from the Greek word emeo. E-M-E-O, emeo. It means to spit out. Again, this word appears only here in the New Testament. But really it means to spit out, to vomit, or to throw up. Now, to spit this church out of the Lord's mouth simply means that he is about to reject this church because of its condition. It is in a very disgusting state as far as our Lord is concerned. Now let me emphasize though that the issue here is rejection. For we know that this type of metaphor, the metaphor of spitting out, has been used elsewhere in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 28. Leviticus 18, verse 28. We see the exact analogy used, and that helps us to understand much clearly what our Lord means here when he says he's going to spew out this church. In Leviticus, this is chapter 18, verse 28, we read, "And if you defile the land, it," that's the land, "will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." Now, obviously, a land cannot vomit. So we know that what our Lord says here is that the original occupants of the land of Canaan have been displaced. They have been replaced by the Jews entering into Canaan. So this is the sense that the land vomits people out of the nation. Vomiting is an action of rejection that involves disgust. So, what our Lord threatens here is a severe rejection of this church. This rejection could be a complete removal of the church and its members. Or, it could mean that our Lord will cease to direct the affairs of this church so that what we have is a body of believers who gather together without any relationship with the Holy Spirit, and so becomes nothing but a social gathering. In other words, what we're saying is that this passage tells us that we should be aware that many of our local churches gather on their own. In other words, they have nothing to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And no wonder we use those expressions as cold churches. They're cold, indifferent. So we can say that maybe our Lord has rejected that local congregation as he's threatening to do with the church in Laodicea. See if the Holy Spirit is absent, then if the members are in such a situation, then we know that they're just up there going through a procedure, a ritual. For what makes a church lively is this: the members must be in continuous fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's what makes or defines a lively church. Because they will have the Word of God and they will apply it. The application results in continuous fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Where that is absent, that is a church that our Lord has rejected. Such a church would represent the Israelites when they were living in the land, if it's true, it's the land the Lord promised them. But after a while, God rejected them while still in that land before he finally took them into captivity. So this is the type of church that we see in many, many areas today. And so our Lord is warning this church that he's getting ready to do some kind of discipline upon them, bring about some discipline. So it seems to me that although we have explained the false criticism and the threat associated with it, yet it is important for us not to miss the message as it applies to us today. Our Lord is saying to all Christians that we need to stand up and be counted. We can no longer afford to be indecisive in the Christian life. There are those who are in the local churches. They are either Christians or they are not. If you're in a local church, you're either a Christian or you're not. If we're Christians, then it is time for us to start acting like one. We should stop allowing the world to swallow us. That's what our Lord is saying here. We should stop compromising with the world. There can be no divided loyalty between our Lord and the world. We must make up our minds to take our spiritual life very seriously. If indeed we are Christians, we should stand different from the world in every way. Now, I think that the appeal of this message or this passage parallels the two what I call momentous occasions in the history of Israel when they were faced with a crossroad question to choose between true God and idols. The first call was made by their leader, that great leader, Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua 24, 15, that's a challenge. It says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That's the first challenge. The second one was offered by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Here is Elijah offering a challenge to believers and to Israel as a whole. This is what he says to them. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So this call is an urgent one to Christians today all over the world. It is high time we stand on what we believe. It is time to stop pretending what we are not. If we are Christians, then we must show it. Many are wavering in their stand with the Word of God. This passage says that we are in a crossroad. We must choose either for doctrine or for pleasure. We cannot be equally devoted to both. If you choose doctrine, then nothing will keep you from it. But if you choose pleasure, then it will keep you from doctrine. As I have often indicated, one of the reasons many Christians ignore doctrine is because it challenges their life, especially their life of pleasure. Being ignorant, they do not know that the greatest pleasure and joy in this life comes to the person with doctrine. The devil makes them believe that doctrine means that they will miss out on all the pleasures that they have. This, of course, we know is a lie, because with doctrine, you can have the true pleasure in this life, that pleasure that the Creator has designed for His creation to enjoy on this planet. So what happens is that what many people call pleasures are generally that thing designed by the devil to distract, to confuse, to get them into pain, to cause them into places where eventually they find themselves suffering from pains and regrets for what actions they have taken. But true pleasure that comes from God will always result in true happiness, joy, or inner satisfaction. So when people talk about pleasure, any pleasure that will certainly bring pain and regrets can never be classified as true one. But the one that comes after a person has the truth in his or her soul is that one that will bring satisfaction, and that is what our Lord has promised. So the challenge is for us to decide what we want: joy from the Lord or pleasure from the devil. It is up to us to make a decision, but we cannot have one foot, as they say, in the world, and one foot in the church, as they say. In other words, We cannot be believers of divided loyalty. We cannot be indifferent. We cannot afford to play like the rest of the world and act as if nothing is wrong, when indeed we know we are facing a time of crisis. We must stand up, be counted. That is the whole thing about the false criticism here. Spiritual indifference. No believer can afford to be spiritually indifferent. You either have to be sizzling hot, so to say, with your zeal to learn and to apply, or you just might as well close it up, as they say, because that person is exposing himself or herself for what is coming, which is a great discipline that our Lord threatens this church. Well, we have finished the first criticism. I think it would be best to take a break, and then after that, we'll begin back with the second criticism. But let me remind you again, if you want to contribute towards the Gideon's International, please see Mr. Holder.